We did start a series a little while ago that I've entitled Back to the Basics. And basically what we're trying to do in all this is just examine our articles of faith, our statement of faith, and just basically find out what it has to say and to take the time to unpack it. Now, the last time we did this, we considered the scriptures. Primarily, we were concerned with the doctrines of scriptural inerrancy as well as inspiration. Tonight, we're going to skip Articles 2, 3, and 4 and go to Article number 5. We will come back to 2, 3, and 4 later on, but we're skipping to Article 5 because it deals with the virgin birth. And so it would seem to be timely and relevant for us to consider the fifth article, which deals with the virgin birth. So we're going to go ahead and jump right into that tonight without any further ado here. You will notice, as you look at the comparison between our articles of faith and that of the 1833 New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith, again, that is the confession of faith of which ours is based, you will notice that the article dealing with the virgin birth is actually omitted from the New Hampshire, not because the authors of the New Hampshire did not believe in it. They did, and churches that have historically subscribed to the 1833 have likewise believed in it. But again, as I've mentioned before, there have been certain doctrines which have grown more controversial and have been questioned more since 1833. In other words, when 1833 was written, the virgin birth was widely accepted, acknowledged, wasn't called into question as much. And so we have it in ours, because since 1833, certainly theological liberalism has advanced. It didn't have its claws, as it were, dug in as deeply in 1833, although certainly it was there, but it was not as pronounced and as pervasive as we would see it today. Again, theological liberalism is basically the post-Enlightenment expression of rationalism, and it certainly has grown much since that time. It basically thoroughly repudiates scriptural truth. It denies the supernatural. You name it, theological liberalism over time has denied it. Of course, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, there's a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the revelation of God through the Scriptures, other doctrines, key doctrines like the penal substitution of Christ, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so it's no surprise that another key doctrine, that of the virgin birth, is likewise denied by theological liberalism. Why? Well, at the end of the day, the liberal has a anti-supernatural presupposition about anything that is supernatural. If something is out of the ordinary from what they observe in everyday life, they say, well, that cannot possibly happen. And so you can see, obviously, where they would deny the virgin birth of Christ. There's a good little article out there by Albert Moeller that you can actually access on the web, entitled this question, "Can a Christian deny the virgin birth?" And so he basically traces out rather succinctly the roots of liberalism in regards to the virgin birth and up to the present, and then concludes the article by again asking that question, "Can a person be a true Christian and deny the virgin birth?" I had originally intended to give you several excerpts here from that article, but let me just give you quickly a couple here. Moeller comments, "Attacks upon the virgin birth emerged in the aftermath of the Enlightenment, with some theologians attempting to harmonize the anti-supernaturalism of the modern mind with the Church's teaching about Christ. The great quest of liberal theology has been to invent a Jesus who is stripped of all supernatural power, deity, and authority. The fountainhead of this quest includes figures such as Albert Schweitzer and Rudolf Bultmann. Often considered the most influential New Testament scholar of the 20th century, Bultmann argued that the New Testament presents a mythological worldview that modern men and women simply cannot accept as real. The virgin birth is simply a part of this mythological structure, and Bultmann urged his program of demythologization in order to construct a faith liberated from miracles and all vestiges of the supernatural. Jesus was reduced to an enlightened teacher an existential model. Moeller goes on to talk about kind of an updated version of liberalism in what is called the Jesus Seminar, just a horrible group. He also talks about feminists and how they have taken aim at the virgin birth, seeing the virgin birth as another way to suppress and marginalize women in society. Well, he gives some other examples of radical theology and wraps everything up by posing this question that I want to pose to us as well. Can a true Christian deny the virgin birth? Is this one of those first order doctrines that we talked about before? Well, here's how Moeller answers this. The answer to that question must be a decisive no. A person cannot be a Christian if they deny the virgin birth. Those who deny the virgin birth reject the authority of Scripture, deny the supernatural birth of the Savior, undermine the very foundations of the gospel, and have no way of explaining the deity of Christ. A denial of the virgin birth is a denial of Jesus as the Christ. The virgin birth does not stand alone as a biblical doctrine. It is an irreducible part of the biblical revelation about the person and work of Jesus Christ. With it, the gospel stands or falls. Again, I encourage you maybe to read that article. And we as a church would agree with Moeller's assessment, his critique of those who deny the gospel as being unbelievers, and also with his evaluation about the virgin birth's connection to the gospel itself. It is inseparably linked to the gospel. Well, what does our Articles of Faith exactly say on this point regarding the virgin birth? It says, we believe that Jesus Christ is begotten of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous manner, born of Mary, a virgin, as no other man was ever born or ever can be born of a woman, and that he is both the Son of God and God the Son. Now, let me just say here at the outset, so you kind of know where I'm coming from on this, I'm going to use the terms virgin conception and virgin birth interchangeably, because although I don't want to be too picky on this, I do think it is important for us to realize that really probably the term virgin conception is probably a more precise way of talking about this issue. The real debate isn't so much about the actual birth event of Christ so much as it is his conception. The question is how could a virgin conceive a child? That would seem, according to liberals, to be absolutely impossible. So I realize that this is one of those petty things that people may say, oh, what's the difference? I would just say virgin conception is a more precise way of casting this whole issue, because that's really where the issue lies. That being said, and me feeling a little bit better having gotten that off my chest, I will refer to it as a virgin birth primarily, because that is how most refer to it. Again, not trying to be petty on that, but trying to be biblical. If you look at some of the most famous texts regarding this issue, like Isaiah 7:14, and then the fulfillments in Matthew 1:23 and Luke 1:31, what does it say? It says the virgin shall do what? Conceive and then bear a son. And so that's all I'm trying to say is that's the order of concern. The concern is how could a virgin conceive and then go on to give birth? That being said, I want to address the issue of the virgin birth tonight by asking and answering four questions. First of all, what is the virgin birth? Or we could say the virgin conception. Here's a basic definition. The virgin birth refers to Mary's miraculous conception of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit without any male participation, so that, though the birth process was not unlike that of other humans, Mary was still a virgin when Jesus was born. So that's the virgin birth. Now let's consider the negative side of that by looking at what it is not. The way we're going to do that is just by looking at two facets from the Roman Catholic standpoint. First of all, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Ludwig Ott, in his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, states, Mary was preserved free from all stain of original sin.
Now, Roman Catholic theology teaches that Mary was subject to original sin and therefore was in need of redemption. However, this is a very important point. According to Rome, at the moment of conception, she was redeemed and therefore preserved from original sin. This, according to Rome, makes her redemption more perfect, a more perfect redemption than that of all others who have been redeemed. Now, what's the problem with this? The problem with this is it's nowhere in the Bible. Okay, Pope Pius IX proclaimed this dogma on December the 8th, 1854, when he says, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which asserts that the Blessed Virgin Mary, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, was preserved free from every stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God, and for this reason must be firmly and constantly believed by all the faithful." So, again, there's no scriptural support for this notion. Not only is it a problem scripturally speaking, but logically speaking. Assuming that this happened, this was the case with Mary, that she was sinless like this, how did this come about? Was it through her mother? Was her mother sinless? Was her grandmother, her great-grandmother? How far back do you take the absurdity of it all? Now, of course, Rome does try to throw some proof texts at us, attach it to this to somehow justify her belief. And let me give you the three that are listed. First of all, there's Genesis 3:15, where God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So let me just ask you here, is there anything remotely close to inferring the Immaculate Conception of Mary in that verse? No, nothing. Another verse that is cited is Luke 1:28. "And he," the angel Gabriel, "came to her," Mary, "and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Again, is there any indication there of the Immaculate Conception of Mary? And then I like this one. "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Again, nothing even closely related to the whole dogma that they are proposing. It's almost as if those whoever wrote this were hoping that no one would actually look up the cross references that were being given. I don't know. But one thing is for certain, Rome has historically and continues to elevate Mary to unhealthy proportions, ungodly proportions. In fact, many Catholics refer to Mary as the co-redemptrix, which is basically a fancy way of saying that she indirectly has involvement in redemption. And there are even some Catholics out there that are pushing to take Mary to the next level beyond co-redemptrix to actually co-redeemer on equal footing with Christ. And some would say that could very possibly happen in the not too distant future. Who knows? Certainly, Scripture destroys such a notion regarding Mary's sinlessness. One verse that comes to mind is in Luke 1:46 and 47. This is Mary's Magnificat. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God." Who? My Savior. Well, simple point here. Who are the people that need a Savior? Sinners too. She had no problem admitting her sinfulness. All right, next, there's the dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary. In this, Rome contends that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. And Mary, even after the birth of Jesus, continued to remain a virgin her whole life. According to Rome, this is taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so in the liturgy of the Church, the Roman Church, it celebrates what is Mary, which is known as the ever-virgin. The ever-virgin. Again, can you think of any passages of Scripture that might cause some problems in embracing this view? There are several I'm sure we could point out, and I will here in a moment, but the arrogant voice of Scripture really challenges this notion of the perpetual virginity of Mary in the simple fact that it talks about the brothers and sisters of Jesus. It was impossible for her to remain a virgin. She gave birth to Joseph's children. Let me just rattle off a few of these references. Matthew 12:46. His, referring to Jesus, his mother, Mary, and his brethren stood without desiring to speak with him. Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And Mark 6:3 says the same exact thing. John 2:12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. John 7:5. Neither did his brethren believe in him. Acts 1:14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Galatians 1:19. James, the Lord's brother. But perhaps the most helpful and clear-cut passage that we could look at is found in Matthew 1:25. It says, Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Key words there are the words till and firstborn. They both combat this idea of Mary's perpetual virginity. Till proves that Joseph did know Mary in relations after Jesus' birth. Firstborn in this context clearly implies that there were more children to come. And so again, you may wonder, well, how is Catholicism and its official positions on these things going to deal with this? Well, you basically sidestep is what you do. You redefine. They say that references to the brothers and sisters of Jesus actually either mean his cousins, although there's nothing in Scriptures that would even vaguely say that, or that somehow the brothers and sisters refer to brothers and sisters from a previous marriage by Joseph. But again, I think Matthew 1:25 clears all of this up. Bottom line, it's a tradition of men, and it's not from Scripture. Even a Catholic catechism basically admits this when it says the perpetual virginity of Mary is not revealed truth which can be clearly demonstrated from the New Testament without the light of tradition. So they're saying it's a tradition. It's not a Scripture, it's tradition. All right, well, the third question I want to ask is, what does Scripture teach about the virgin conception and birth? And this kind of reinforces what I've already said. For starters, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible teaches that Mary conceived Jesus apart from any participation by Joseph. Matthew 1:18-28 clearly notes that Mary's pregnancy was because of the Holy Spirit, not a man. For example, chapter 1, verse 20 of Matthew states, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So, Mary knows that she's going to have this child. The angel comes to her, tells her this. So what does she do? Well, she asks the natural question that any virgin in that situation would ask. How? How can this be since I am a virgin? Well, next verse, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Well, next, the Bible teaches Mary was still, she was still a virgin when she bore Jesus. As already cited, Matthew 1:25 indicates this when it says, Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So bottom line, the birth of Christ was supernatural. Now, does that mean that the other aspects of Christ's birth were unusual? Were they totally out of the ordinary of a typical birth? No. Again, this is where Rome has a problem. Mildred Erickson, modern-day theologian, notes, Catholicism teaches that Jesus simply passed through the wall of Mary's uterus instead of being delivered through the normal birth canal so that Mary's hymen was not ruptured. Thus, there was a sort of miraculous cesarean section. Again, like all these other Catholic tenets on this score, it's totally incongruous. All scripture evidence points to Mary's birth of Jesus as a normal birth. Certainly, conception by the Holy Spirit was supernatural, but everything else was a normal birth. You better believe Mary was in great pain as she delivered Jesus. Well, this brings us to our fourth question here tonight. Why is the virgin birth so important for us to believe? I want to give us six reasons here tonight, and then we'll be done. First of all, the virgin's birth connection to the veracity of Scripture. One of the reasons why the virgin birth is such a hot-button issue between theological conservatives and theological liberals is because it is a quick way to identify where someone stands on the Scriptures and other miracles, other doctrines. If a person denies the virgin birth of Christ, it's a quick way to identify that they deny the plain teaching of Scripture. And this goes back to the first article we considered, the inerrancy of Scripture. If you deny the virgin birth, you are saying that God is in error, that He has told a lie, and therefore the authority of Scripture is totally eroded and untrustworthy. J. Gresham Machen states, if the Bible is regarded as being wrong in what it says about the birth of Christ, then obviously the authority of the Bible, in any high sense, is gone. Let me give you another reason that we must believe the virgin birth. The virgin birth's connection to Christ's humanity. There is an inseparable link between the virgin birth and the doctrine of Christ's incarnation, as we were even talking about this morning. Incarnation is a Latin word that just simply means to make flesh. It is God, the Word, the Logos, coming to earth in human flesh. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 states this about the Son of God. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Paul, again, in Galatians 4:4, alludes to the humanity of Christ when he says that Christ was born of a woman. Now, some want to take that phrase as a reference to the virgin birth. Perhaps that's so. I don't really think that's the main point. One thing we do know from that verse in Galatians 4:4 is this. Christ, Jesus, is fully human. He's born of a woman. Now, some at this juncture want to object and say, well, how could Jesus be truly human if he doesn't have both a human father as well as a human mother? Well, there's actually a pretty easy answer for that. And it might sound like a strange answer, but it's a pretty easy answer. And here it is. One does not have to have a human parent to be human. I know that sounds odd, but think about it. Adam and Eve, did they have human parents? They did not. But is there any question about their full humanity? No, they were fully human. So the essence of humanity is not dictated by the normal process which transfers humanity from one generation to the next. If the first man, Adam, was supernaturally brought into this world, it would stand to reason that the second Adam, who was to reverse the curse of the first Adam, would also come into this world in a supernatural way. The point is, Christ is both fully human, born to a human woman, had a human body that knew suffering, a human body that was nailed to the cross, a human body that was buried, a human body that literally rose up from the grave. Now, tied into this, of course, is the divinity of Jesus, another reason to believe in the virgin birth, the virgin birth's connection to Christ's deity. Certainly, God could have chosen another way to come into this world other than the virgin birth. But no other way would have displayed the glorious wisdom of God like the virgin birth. Why? Because the virgin birth uniquely displays the uniting of full humanity with full deity in one person. So, questions asked, could the Son of God been given a human body in heaven before being sent to earth by God the Father? Or could the Son been both God and man if he had two parents or had no parents? Well, as I just mentioned a moment ago, well, it seems to be feasible. Again, Adam came, was created directly by God. And so Jesus, as the God-man, could have been born in a very special way, no doubt. But such alternatives would not have been the best. And you say, well, how can you be so confident about that? We'd be very confident that those alternatives would not have been the best way because that's not how God did it. And God always does things the best way in the ways in which most glorify Him. And so we can be confident the Son of God's entrance into the world through the virgin birth is the best way, the most God-glorifying way possible. It also seems virgin birth is the best way because it would have been rather difficult for us to see, would it not? For Jesus to be fully human without having any human parent? And furthermore, Jesus would not have been part of the human race that physically descended from Adam had it not been for the virgin birth. And I think it's quite significant because, listen, while we make the point often that redemption is a spiritual issue, and it is a spiritual issue, it is also a physical issue. Christ came not only to redeem our souls, but He came as well to redeem our bodies. He was physically born of Adam's race to die a physical death, to physically rise again, so that those who are chosen of Adam's race would likewise be resurrected one day as well. Now, some like to debate another possibility. They ask, well, could God have sent His Son into the world with two human parents, a mother and a father? Could God have miraculously united the divine nature with the human nature through two human parents, for example, sometime after the birth of Christ? I want to address this a little bit more in a moment, but for argument's sake, let's just say, okay, that were possible. But it raises another question. Even if it were possible, would that have been the best way? This is kind of the flip side of the question I asked earlier. It would be kind of difficult for us to understand how Jesus is fully God. It'd be hard for us to understand how He's fully God if His origin is exactly identical to our own. And so, the birth of the Son of God needed to be distinct. Point is, in God's infinite wisdom, the birth of Jesus is a combination both of human as well as divine factors. He's both fully God and fully man. Fully man, as evidenced by being born to a human mother, and fully God, as evidenced by His conception of the Holy Spirit. Now, tied into His deity, of course, is His impeccability. That is, His inability to sin. And that's our fourth reason why it's important to believe in the virgin birth. Its connection to the sinlessness of Christ. The doctrine of the virgin birth significantly impacts and is intricately related to the sinlessness of Christ. Scripture clearly teaches all humans have a corrupt moral nature, as well as inherited legal guilt from our first father, Adam. And what is this typically called? This is typically referred to as original sin or inherited sin. Now, Jesus is the unique exception to all that, right? Why? Because He didn't have a human father. That means Adam's line of descent was partially broken up. All people born up to the time of Jesus, all people born after the time of Jesus, all had a mother and father, but Jesus did not. Jesus did not descend from Adam the same way as the rest of humanity. And therefore, the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to every other human did not belong to Jesus, while at the same time being fully human. Luke 1:35, again, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Jesus is to be called what? He's to be called Holy. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit brought about his conception. And thus, this divine conception of Jesus preserved him from any corruption. It's completely morally pure. Now, at this point, a lot of theologians want to get off on rabbit trails, talking and debating about the transmission of sin. The question is does the transmission of sin come through the Father or only the Father? Well, I would just answer that and say, if it does, it doesn't explicitly say that in the Bible. It does not explicitly say that in the Bible. I know a theological case can be made for that, but it's not explicitly stated as that. So I think it's important to stay on the main point here, the main issue. And the main issue is this. In Jesus, Adam's line of descent was interrupted because his conception happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus, you don't have a biological father and biological mother like everyone else. The issue is not so much, does sin come through the father or does sin come through the mother? The reality is, both are sinners. The issue is this. There was a break in Adam's line. Christ's conception was different from everybody else. Everybody else, biological mother, biological father. In Christ, there was a break in that. So the virgin birth teaches that Jesus was fully human, but did not fully descend from Adam, and thus did not inherit Adam's sin. Now, again, this is a point where some people get tripped up and they say, well, how could he be fully human if he never did sin or never could sin? The inability to sin. How could he be human? Well, again, that's really not a hard question to answer because sin has nothing to do with being a human. Humanity is not defined by sin. The fact is before Adam and Eve fell, in a sense, they were more human than after they fell. Why? Because that's not how God created them. That's not how God has made us. And so the good news for them, as well as for us who know Christ, in a sense, we will be more fully human than we are now as sinners. You see, in order for Jesus, the second Adam, to redeem the first Adam and all believers after him, Jesus had to be from Adam. Listen to this. He had to be from Adam in a human sense, but he had to be outside of Adam, different from Adam in the sin sense, in relation to sin. You see, in order for Jesus to redeem us, he had to represent sinful man as well as sinless God simultaneously. Robert Gromacki writes, "When Mary conceived, she passed on her human nature to the God-man person, but she was prevented by the Holy Spirit from transmitting a sin nature." This is a miracle indeed. The Holy Spirit prevented not only the transmission of sin through Joseph, because, of course, Joseph had absolutely no involvement whatsoever in the conception of Jesus. But also, the miracle is that the Holy Spirit prevented the transmission of sin from Mary. Well, next, the virgin birth's connection to the promised Messiah. Another reason it's important to believe in the virgin birth. The virgin birth has direct bearing on whether or not Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Of course, as most of you know, Messiah was promised to come through a certain line, a certain kingly line, the line of King David. And there are numerous passages that talk about that. One of the most famous is 2 Samuel 7:16, part of the Davidic covenant, where the Lord says, "And your," meaning David, "your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the fulfillment of these promises, of course, were met in the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Son of David, as Matthew 1:1-6 says. This is a very interesting prophecy and a very important prophecy for us to consider in reference to the virgin birth. It's important because several generations after God made this promise to David about the kingly line, there was a guy by the name of Jehoiachin who was cursed. And this man was in the line of David. Jeremiah 22:30 states, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." Seems we've got a problem here, don't we? It seems that this curse would make impossible the fulfillment of God's promise to David about the Messiah coming in his line. The legal right to rule in Judah, of course, was passed down from one male to the next. And now, as Jeremiah says, this physical link is cursed of God. Joseph, and listen to the wording here, Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, was of that cursed line. There's no way of getting around that. He was. It's just a reality. And so people have questioned God's integrity on this point. Did God deceive? Did God lie? Did God fail? Of course, the answer is no. So then what is the solution to this problem? The virgin birth. The virgin birth. How so? Well, Christ received the legal right to the throne from his legal and adoptive father, Joseph, who was not his biological father. His legal father, not biological. So Jesus escaped the curse that a direct physical descendant from Joseph would have brought because his mother, Mary, was a descendant of Nathan. Nathan, another son of David. And so it was through this uncursed line Jesus received his physical right to be king. There's no other way. No other way. The Lord Jesus could have been who he was in his claims if it was not for this uncursed line. The legal heir to the throne of David, then through the virgin birth and the adoption by Joseph. No other way. So through the virgin birth, the Lord remained true both to his promise to David as well as true to his promise concerning Jehoiachin, the curse. The Lord keeps his word, whether that word be a word of blessing or a word of cursing. So the Word of God is so incredibly precise on this point. We see other marks of precision on this when we look at passages, for example, like Luke 3:23. Luke records there, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, but actually he was of Eli." Now, that's a very precise statement on two accounts. First of all, Luke clarifies Jesus was not actually the biological son of Joseph. You see that word supposedly. Everyone except Joseph and Mary were assuming he was a son of Joseph. But the scripture very precisely says, no, it's just supposed. It's not actuality. Instead, number two, Luke says Jesus was the son of Eli. Now, wait a second. Who's this Eli guy? Where did he come from? Well, he is the father of Mary. Again, scripture reinforcing that Mary alone was involved in the conception of Jesus, not Mary and Joseph. Mark 6:3 also supports this detail speaking of Jesus. Mark records this. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" So everyone in Jesus' family gets mentions except Joseph. Why? Because he had no biological connection to Jesus. Well, lastly, we should believe the virgin birth because it relates to our salvation. Now, given what you've already heard here tonight, you understand this already to a degree. Obviously, Jesus had to be the sinless Son of God, full God, in order to provide a sufficient atonement for sin, an infinitely sufficient atonement for sin, in order to atone for our infinite offense against God. All of our sin is an infinite offense against God. So he had to be fully God, but he also had to be fully man in order to properly represent man, to provide a sufficient substitution for sinners. He had to simultaneously represent God as God and represent man as man. Something else the virgin birth teaches us regarding salvation is this: salvation must come ultimately from God alone. You remember what the scriptures say right after the fall of Adam? God comes along and he gives Adam and Eve this promise about the seed and how the seed will ultimately crush the serpent. And so what do we see right off the bat in Scripture? We see from the very beginning of Scripture, salvation is of the Lord. It's His idea. Redemption is His idea, and only He alone can bring it about by His power. Salvation does not come about by human effort or accomplishments or willpower, but of God. John 1:13, as we read this morning, makes it clear, all those who are born again are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The virgin birth reminds us of the inability in mankind, the inability in people to initiate salvation. The virgin birth is all part of God's grand redemptive plan, His redemptive story and drama. And He is the one who has authored it. He is the one who has initiated it. Just as only God could do the impossible in causing a virgin to conceive and bear a son, so too only God can do the supernatural work of raising dead sinners to life. Galatians 4:4 and 5, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. It is the Lord who has initiated this. It is the Lord who has sent forth His Son. It was the Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary. Why? Well, as the Scripture says here, to redeem us. The virgin birth is all part of the supernatural activity initiated and carried out by God Almighty to redeem sinners like us. Now, since the virgin birth is all of God's doing, and since salvation is all of God's doing, I ask you, where does your pride have a place in all of this? It has no place. Mary could have never given birth as a virgin to the Savior if God did not make it happen. That would be humanly impossible. But such a miracle is possible with God, and so is the miracle of the new birth. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to who? Not to us. The virgin birth reminds us salvation is totally of God, and this should crush our pride. It's not your smartness, it's not your spirituality or anything else in you that reaches out for God. It's God who came to us. A virgin points straight to the gospel of grace. Listen, there was nothing particularly deserving in Mary that she should be chosen of God to be the virgin to conceive the Son of God. There were a whole host of other Jewish girls that God could have chosen. But God, in His infinite wise counsel, chose her to bear the Son of God. As the Scripture puts it, she was favored. She was graced upon. Luke 1:28, the angel says to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." God gave her a gift. He favored her. He graced her, even though, like all sinners, she was undeserving. And likewise, salvation is fully a gift of God's grace. It is totally undeserved. Do we see As in all other aspects of God's redemptive plan, the virgin birth points us to God's grace, to His unconditional grace, His unconditional choice of sinners to salvation. Way back in the 4th century, Ambrose of Milan wrote a beautiful hymn regarding the doctrine of the virgin birth. And I want to share it with you here as I close. And listen carefully, because you've got the joy of singing this here in a moment. Savior of the nations, come. Virgin Son, make here thy home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. Not of flesh and blood the Son, offspring of the Holy One, born of Mary, ever blessed, God in flesh is manifest. Wondrous birth, O wondrous child of the Virgin undefiled, though by all the world disowned, still to be in heaven enthroned. Let's pray.